Although it's more high and raised up than I'm used to. When I was here years ago, we always preached from the floor. We had this battle about whether we would preach from the floor or whether we would be up on the stage. But I succumb to your tradition here, and I'm up on the stage, high and lifted up here. I want you to bear with me a little bit. As you can tell, I have this old hair, and I've aged a lot, and I'm past my Best Buy date, so bear with me. And my particular way of preaching is a little bit different than you're probably used to, I'm guessing. Mostly I do sort of an exposition on a passage of scripture, and we would just work our way through that. But this morning, I'm going away from that a little bit. But I would ask, how many people have a Bible with them today? Because I'd ask you to take your Bible out. And because I want you to be interacting with the scripture itself. The way that I operate, the gift that the Lord had given to me, is that he takes and he shows me things from scripture. And I believe that's an activity whereby the Holy Spirit illuminates his word in an important factor to me. And then as a pastor, I take it upon myself to try to bring you through that same experience of the Holy Spirit taking you through the passage with a little bit of my guidance to allow him to reveal the truth to you. So the experience becomes real for you. It's not just me standing here giving an eloquent message. I could do that if I thought that was edifying to you, but I don't think it will be. I could just stand here and we could rehearse a whole bunch of cliches and it'd make you feel good, but that isn't what the exercise is about, at least not this morning. This morning, I want you to follow along in the passages. Now, I'm going to be using the New American Standard Bible. The passages that you're going to see up on the screen will be from the New American Standard. Doesn't mean to say that you can't find the same thing in the New International Version, which is the most popular version around now. I use the New American Standard because technically it's the most accurate English translation from the Greek and the Hebrew. But it's not always phrased in the nice, easy phrases of modern day. Nevertheless, we shall push on. The point that I'm dealing with this morning, and what I want us all to focus on, is this question of who is God? And we might think that that's a pretty easy question. We all know that. We are versed in a lot of things about knowing about our God. We sang a whole bunch of wonderful things that I truly believe you mean from your heart. Nevertheless, I'm becoming very concerned that good, solid Christians are not focused on who God really is. This message is basically being a reflection on what I heard recently from a fine young Christian person. They were actually in a teaching capacity, and they were talking about, you know, how God was directing them, how the Holy Spirit and Jesus was speaking to them, and it's that still small voice inside. But as they went on, my mind started to worry because it sounded a lot more like the God she was talking about was the God that's formed by this world's idea of political correctness. And the God of political correctness, one who carries those kinds of characteristics, aren't necessarily the same thing that you find from Scripture. And this can be a danger. And I want us to look at that this morning. And the first thing that we're going to look at, in my Bible, it's from Psalm 103. And get this thing out, Bill.
Way.
Okay. You can follow along up here. You can follow along as well in your scriptures. I'm going to read two passages. Normally, I would be focusing on a lot more of what the passage says, but and expositing that. But that's not the purpose today. I just want to take and let you hear some of these things. I'm only going to read the first 14 verses from Psalm 103, the Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord God, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. The Lord who pardons your iniquities, the Lord who heals all your diseases, the Lord who redeems your life from the pit, the Lord who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, the Lord who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagles. Such magnificent things that the Lord is giving to us. We're reading this to remind us of these things. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments to all who are oppressed. And he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who revere him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who revere him. For he himself knows our nature. He is mindful that we are but dust. An aside, a theological aside. This is not part of the biblical theological that we're looking at. When David here is talking about this, he's referring back to our creation. God made us out of dust. And he breathed into us and made us a living soul, or a living being, as the scripture tells us. That is what goes beyond David's thinking, and what we have to keep in mind is that look what Jesus Christ has done for us in his death and in his resurrection. In his resurrection, he has become the new Adam. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, chapter 15, about verse 44. Not right now, on your own, because this is an aside. And you'll see that Paul takes and makes a comparison between Adam, the living being, and Jesus, the life-giving spirit. And you see that in Jesus' resurrection, as Paul's laying out, that Jesus was mortal and became immortal. He was laid in dishonor. He was raised in glory. He was laid in humility. He was raised in power. There's a big thing that has happened through Jesus' resurrection. He becomes life-giving spirit. And that life-giving spirit is what he gives to us. That is the abundant life that we start to share. That's why Paul can also go along further in that passage to point out that we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, for the trump shall sound, and we shall all be changed. This mortal has to put on immortality. This perishable must become imperishable. Jesus gives us that because he's done it for us. And he passes that new life on to us. Now, for David, in this passage, of course, that hadn't been revealed. You know that's not revealed until the New Testament times. But nevertheless, it's important to see what he's talking about when he's talking about God who looks at us on mortality, and he realizes that we are but dust, because that's how he made us, out of the dust of the earth. See Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Anyway, to come back to this passage, all these wonderful things that God does for us, I want you to note, as I highlighted there, make this thing work. Why are none of my tools working today? Anyway, you can see what's highlighted. The two important parts are the nature of God that David is referring to, that are the basis for all of these wonderful things, all of these benefits, all of this forgiveness, flows from his character. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Note, and just keep it in the back of your mind, because I don't want to have to try to return to this slide because it's not working. My tools are not working. Note that he says, he made known his ways to Moses. That is a... Somebody's got a...
It's pointing at the screen. Would it help if you pointed at the computer?
No, it's a laser pointer.
Oh, laser.
And, but I can't get the laser pointer to turn on, so I can't point it at the screen. But it doesn't matter, because I got it highlighted anyway. So keep that in mind, that here we have David referring to Moses and his ways being known, along with the nature of God. It would be enough for us, for example, just to look and say, well, here's the Bible telling us something about who God is. Not just what he does and what flows out of that, but who he is. Who he is the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. David knew that. And here he is celebrating all these things that are wonderful to us. If we flip over to Psalm 86. I don't want to really read through all of Psalm 86. I'll read through some of it so you get the gist of it. Because it's a similar type, it's a commonplace. The first one that we looked at, Psalm 103, that's talking about us being overjoyed with God's blessings. And that's a common experience for us from time to time, although we're not always there. Here's another commonplace that David exemplifies for us. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Do preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O thou, O God, save thy servant who trusts in thee. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to thee I cry all day long. Make me glad, make glad the soul of thy servant. For to thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For thou, O God, art a loving and are abundant in thy loving kindness to all who call upon thee. And on David will go. If we go to one more slide down here, because I can't get it all on, you'll see that as David also, in his need, is calling out for God, calling out to God as we do too, when we are in a time of need, whatever it might be, he comes down and look at the highlighted parts again. But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. What we find similar to Psalm 103 is in Psalm 86, David is also basing his call for God to be gracious to him, to hear him, to help him, to touch him, all based on the nature of God. Once again, it's the same thing. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. Things about the nature of God, who God truly is. David knows this. David knows it, and he's basing his prayers on it. It's important to see who God is. But is that enough? It's enough as a Christian to say, the scripture says this is what God's like. But we need to drill down further on this because it becomes even more magnificent to us. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would be opening your eyes as we drill down. Remember I said, keep in the back of your mind, that David was referring to God teaching his ways to Moses. Well, where do you think David is getting the information? Is he just observing that God is gracious and loving and slow to anger? Or is he pulling it from another place? And he's pulling it from Exodus chapter 34. Turn to that passage. And I will quickly go through. Here I was just highlighting those passages from Psalm 103 and from Psalm 86. So you see that David is referring to the same thing, and he's getting it from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. So flip, hold your, if you want, hold your hand in Psalm 103 and flip over to Exodus 34. And here's what you find. I'm sorry that my tools are also putting the screen a little to the left. I'm not quite sure how I can fix that right this morning. Now, we're going to look at the context of this passage because it's very important. But let's hear the words. Then the Lord passed by in front of him being Moses, and the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Put your glasses on, Bill. Who has loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Note and keep in the back of your mind, who is proclaiming this? Who's proclaiming it to Moses?
God is.
The Lord God is proclaiming it. Very important to get that. I mean, where was David getting it? David was getting it from the earliest revelation of God. God explaining his character. Prior to this, the Lord had been active in Abraham's life and Jacob's life and Isaac's life. The Lord had been active in Moses' life. If you remember at the burning bush, the Lord says his name, I am Yahweh. King James Version, Jehovah. The name of God. But up until this time, no one, particularly Moses, but no one else, had known the character of our God. He chooses to reveal exactly what his essence is, what his glory is. Now let's look at the context, because it's very important. If you think back to, and you don't have to turn to this, children of Israel, they've come and led by God out of Egypt through incredible miracles. They get to Mount Sinai, and thank goodness this is unplanned. You heard Jerry talking about, reading from Hebrews, talking about how the people of Israel stood before Mount Zion and they were frightened. Well, they were. If you read in Exodus, by the time you get to chapter 20, we're at Mount Sinai. The mountain is flashing with lightning and thunder. There's a great cloud over it. They're not allowed to even step onto the edge of the mountain. And what do they hear? They hear the Lord God with his voice reading out his Ten Commandments to them. And then Moses writes them down. And then Moses takes and builds an altar, and they make a covenant to God. They sacrifice an animal, and the people make a covenant to God, the Mosaic Covenant. And Moses sprinkles the blood upon them. Now, just to get into your mind, what first three things that God is telling them from the mountain? He says to them with his own voice, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting an iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Now what happens? The people say, as Jerry pointed out from the author of Hebrews, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore. We are too frightened. Moses, you go up for us and talk to God. And so initially Moses goes up with the 70 elders. The 70 elders actually see the image of God, much like the image that Ezekiel sees. And then he calls for Moses to go forward. And Moses goes, and he's up on the mountain in this wonderful presence of God, changing him, making his face actually glow, as Paul makes mention in 1 Corinthians 10. No, 2 Corinthians 5, sorry. And he's in God's presence, and God is giving him the Ten Commandments. Not that the words are different, but God is actually scribing them on tablets with his own finger, or however he manages to do it. And he's giving them to Moses, and he's giving them all kinds of other additional laws, and he's giving them the way that they will worship him. He's telling Moses how to build the tabernacle, how to build the altar, how to do all of these things, how he is going to bless certain individuals that God names, and says they will have these gifts in order to make this place where the people can come and worship, so that I can dwell among you as I lead you into the promised land. As these 40 days are passing, what's happening down on the land? There's Moses' brother, Aaron. And all the people are grumbling, and they're saying, we don't know what happened to Moses. Has God taken him and keeping him? What are we going to do? And the people come to Aaron, and they say, make for us a God. We're all the way up by this time to Exodus chapter 32. And so Aaron, the brother of Moses, the man who is the high priest and from whom all the high priestly family in the Mosaic covenant flow, what does he do? He calls upon them to give their gold earrings and whatever else to him, and he makes a molten image, the golden calf. And after the golden calf is made, what do the people say? Hear what the people say. The people say, what can I find the verse? Here we are. The people say, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. When they say that, they're saying the same name of God, and they're giving it to the golden calf, and they're saying, this is the God that brought you up from the land of Egypt. 40 days earlier, they just cut a covenant with God, who says in the first of his commandments that you shall not do this, can't have any other God by my name. And then what does the high priest Aaron say? Aaron says, okay, tomorrow we will have a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. And we'll celebrate this new God, at least the image of this God, and we'll go on from there. Meanwhile, God tells Moses, get down to the people, what have you done? Moses comes down, shatters the Ten Commandments. Probably shouldn't have done that, but he does. He shatters them and finally brings about order. You can read all about that. Then he begins to intercede for the people, because God says, I am so upset with these people, I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to start with you, Moses, and I'll build a new people out of you, just like he had promised out of Abraham. Now, that wouldn't have been a change of plan for God. It just meant it would skip a whole lot of generations because Moses is a descendant of Abraham. So the people would still be the chosen people in that sense. But Moses intercedes. He actually intercedes four different times. And I don't want to go through all the text. You can read and see how Moses intercedes. And God first listens to him and says, okay, I won't wipe the people out. And then he says, after the second intercession, I won't go with you, but I will send you into the promised land. I will send an angel before you, and he will clean the indigenous people out, and you can have your land that I promised you. And not only do you get just the land, but you're going to get the vineyards and the villages and everything else that are already there. I'm giving you, God says, this as a gift, your inheritance from me. And Moses says, well, that's great, but that's not enough. We want you to come, God. And eventually he keeps putting himself in place to ask the Lord's presence, go with them, and that they still be considered his people. And it's in that context that we get to the end of chapter 33, where Moses says, I pray thou show me thy glory. And God said to Moses, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of God before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And so he tells Moses, go get some other tablets, make them out of stone, bring them up the mountain with you. And Moses does all this. And the great and glorious image of God putting Moses in the cleft of the rock. And he tells Moses, you cannot see my face. But God passes before Moses and explains in his own self-definition what his glory is. This is his glory. This is the glory of our God. This is how he defines himself. Let the Holy Spirit show you what God says and has recorded about himself. This is incredibly important. It doesn't line up with a modern-day version of God being the God of political correctness. He's not the God of political correctness. He can't even be measured by political correctness. A human-made law or definition cannot apply to the glory of our God. And remember, Jesus is the radiance of the exact radiance representation of his glory. See Hebrews chapter 1. Not only that, when Jesus comes out of the grave, when he's resurrected, he is glorified. This is the glorification that he takes on. Not to say that Jesus didn't emulate those things, he did. Jesus is what? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He becomes the God-man because he takes humanity up into his divinity. So he's both God and he's man. He's deity and humanity. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time, is it not? The incarnation. And certainly we have the two natures as Christians have believed since the beginning in one person, the second person of the Trinity. And that's why, for example, Hebrews can refer to Jesus as thy throne, O God, where the Apostle Paul can refer to Timothy, to Jesus, our Savior and God, because he's both. He had to become man. Why? Why did Jesus have to become man? Well, didn't he have to die? God can't die. But Jesus did die because he was the God-man, both things. His humanity allowed him to be able to die. And our salvation is not merely a return to the glory that we had, that Adam and Eve had in the garden prior to the fall. Because that was a probationary period. We know it was probationary. How? Because they could still die. They did not have everlasting life. They died. They had mortality. They could decay, just like you and me right now. But with Jesus, what happens? Same with Jesus. He could die. He actually died on the cross, did he not? His humanity died. His deity didn't die. And when he's resurrected, what happens? His humanity is perfected in the resurrection. Because all of a sudden, what happens to his humanity? His humanity is no longer mortal. He's immortal. He's indestructible. He becomes the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek because he has inherited an indestructible life. Jesus, the man, didn't have an indestructible life before he was killed on the cross. But he does when he's resurrected to new life. And what does that do for you and me? Well, this is the gift that he's given us. He takes his life-giving spirit, his humanity, his perfected humanity by the resurrection, that essentially takes human life and makes it divine. It's not that you and me become part of deity, but it does mean that you and I, through Jesus' humanity that is now made divine because it's so permeated by the Holy Spirit, that he becomes life-giving spirit. And what does he do with that life-giving spirit? He comes to you, and he gives you that life-giving spirit. He causes you to be born again into Jesus Christ, into his church, into his body. You become members one of another with him. And you also become brothers and sisters, members one of another. You're in this huge, wonderful, glorious environment, his church, that's going to take us and keep us until we enter into the kingdom when it's completely fulfilled. This is the glory of our God. This is the wonder of our salvation. And as Peter says, what's Peter say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that's caused us to be born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I'm not making this up. This is coming out of God's word. This is wonderful, glorious stuff. Anyway, I sort of got off track there. But anyway, here's the glory of God that's appearing to Moses. And God is explaining what his character is, who he is. This is the God that we worship. We don't have to add things to him. We don't have to see him in light of our own modern perspective. We can't do that. Creatures cannot dictate to the Creator. It's the Creator, no matter how advanced we might think we are. It's God the Creator that set this all up. He's the one that defines. And this is the way he defines himself. All this glorious, wonderful, loving kindness, blessings. And it's on that basis that when we're looking at those commonplace psalms that come through David, I'm taking too much time, that come through David, that's what we're seeing. That David is basing all these wonderful things that I'll just rehash with you if I can ever find the passage. All of these things that we think are glorious, and they are magnificent. You know, the Lord who forgets, the Lord who pardons all your iniquities, the Lord who heals all your diseases, the Lord who redeems your life from the pit, the Lord who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. His own characters, he's crowning characteristics, he's crowning you with. Because you have his spirit within you, transforming you. You are his possession. You are his people. Now, the one last thing that I want to bring, and I'm going to skip through a whole bunch of stuff here. The one last thing I want to bring to you, what does Moses do when Moses realizes what God is saying here? Moses immediately goes by, and here's what he says. Forget all this. I'll stick to the old-fashioned way. I'll read from Scripture. It's much better. This is the way I always used to do it before we had technology that I thought I could use, but apparently I can't. Okay, what does Moses do? As soon as he hears God explain his glory and who he is to him, what does Moses do? He says one more further thing. He makes haste to bow low before the earth and to worship. And he said, if now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and thou do pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. What's going on there? Moses realizes who God is, as God has just said to him, and Moses immediately says, God, even though we are obstinate, because God has called them obstinate in the previous few verses, chapters, go amongst us and keep us as your possession. Then what happens? Well, almost a repeat, in the good sense, of what had happened in the first 40 days. A new covenant is made, or at least the covenant is renewed. The Mosaic covenant happens. God gives the instructions again on how to build a tabernacle, how they're supposed to worship, what the priest's duties are. All of that stuff happens again. And then God appears in the Shekinah glory at the tabernacle, after it takes them a while to construct it, mind you. And the people see. And every time Moses goes into the tabernacle, what happens? The people stand at their tents and they bow down and they worship. Because God's glory is in their midst. They are God's people, his possession. You are even more so God's people and God's possession, because he has put his divine life in you. You have been makers, been partakers of the divine nature. Peter chapter 2, I forgot the verse 4 or something like that. But that's what the glory of your salvation is all about. It's not just a return to the existence we had in the garden. It's a fulfillment of what God meant when he said, let us make man in our image. And the perfect image of man is the perfected Jesus Christ after his resurrection. That's the end of God's creation. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, you will see that God's greatest power is preceded and made in the raising of Jesus from the dead. That's the final creative act. And we're part of it, because he takes that final creative act and he gives that as possession to his people. That was his plan in the beginning, and in the end it's being fulfilled. We are in the middle of that fulfillment. God is giving it to you. He's put it in you. Glorious. How can this be? Kinds of things that God has done for you and for me. And right now, our greatest consolation is that his Spirit is with us. And I pray this morning that God is opening your eyes to these things that you might not have seen in his word before. Because that's what the word of Scripture is for. It's his vehicle to reveal himself and to deal with you. Not that we don't have a personal relationship as well going on with God, but how much better is it to have a personal relationship that's informed, and we're relating to a God who we understand and whose nature and character he has revealed, than it is to have an imaginary friend that we have built up with our views of what God must be like. That is a danger for Christians. You saw it was a danger for the early Israelites. I mean, they'd seen miracles that we'll never see. They'd heard God's voice from the mount, and it scared the heck out of them, like it probably would all of us, and certainly would me. They'd heard all that. But yet, look how quickly they could take and say, well, we've heard about the God that's taken us out of Egypt, but here is this God. Here is the golden calf. We are making that our God. They were creating in their own minds, at the very least, who God was, rather than having God reveal to them who he actually was. That's why it's so important to see the contrast between what Moses sees as God, through God's own self-definition, and what the people were falling for. It's not that they didn't yearn after God, it was just the God that they wanted to make, rather than the God who was. Big difference. That's a danger for us too. Main danger in Scripture. I'm not going to preach on all this, but you will find that the one thing that happens time and time and time again in the Old Testament is that the people turn away from defining God for who he is. They define God as they want him to be, whether it's through Baal, whether it's through Jezebel, it's always the same. And interestingly enough, guess what passage always seems to come up at the moment of renewal for the people? Whether it's Joel, whether it's in Nehemiah, whether it's in Numbers, whether it's in Corinthians or Chronicles under King Hezekiah, it's this passage. They hark back to the nature of God as he revealed himself, and a renewal happens. That's how important this passage is. Now, it happens on an individual basis for David, but it happens in a corporate way in those other passages. This is very important, and it can easily happen to us. Don't let it happen to us. Don't let it happen to you. Anyway, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and our great Holy Spirit, we pray this morning, Lord, that through your word and through the movement of your Spirit, that you would be opening the eyes of the hearts of your people here at Priory Park. Let them know that you're your people. Let them know that your Spirit burns in their hearts. Let them know all the benefits that you have given them, all the benefits in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Lord, hear our prayer. Touch their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Tell them he loves you. You may not think so, but he loves you. So, to those of you who are Christians,